congregation and turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 7. And we have a little bit longer reading this morning, verses 1 to 17. 2 Samuel 7. This is God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. We end the reading there, verse 17, God's holy word. Now to the Gospel of John once again. And we pick up the reading in chapter 12, John 12, beginning at verse 34. "The people answered him that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. We end the reading there, verse 36. Congregation, in the Gospel of John, in 2 Samuel, you've heard the word of the Lord. If you've heard and received it as his word, then confess by saying, "Amen." You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do come and ask that you would help us. Help us to cast aside all those things which might hinder our understanding of your word, may we, by your Holy Spirit, come to an understanding. May we be edified. May we be warned, admonished. May we, our Father, learn more about who our Savior is. All these things that we might serve you and love you, that we might not sin against you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation, it's been a busy couple of weeks, and maybe you remember, perhaps you don't, that 2 weeks ago, I had prepared a meal that was much too large to be consumed in one sitting. We're going to resume that meal, although I'm trusting it's not cold leftovers, that it's as fresh as just out of the oven, so to speak. I suppose I won't draw that analogy, metaphor out too far. But I do want to remind you of what we saw in what really functions as the first half of this sermon 2 weeks ago, here regarding the three revelations of divine purpose. And that is, if you let your eyes sort of scan over these verses from verse 27 through 29, we saw there that there was this revelation of a glorious purpose, that is, of what was actually ultimately going to happen, what Christ's purpose was in this earth, and it happened in a dramatic way in the voice from heaven revealing what was a glorious purpose. And then in the next few verses, in verses 30 through 33, we saw that this purpose wasn't to no end. It wasn't something that merely hoped for, or that the ball was rolling and who knows where it would go or whether it would stop, but that this purpose was going to be effective. Effectual was the word I used. And it's particularly noticeable to us in the emphatic words of verse 32, where the Savior says, If I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men, or all peoples, or more accurately, all, to myself. There's no sense in which that is only a mere possibility. It's even reflected in the original grammar and syntax. And that brought us to what was then the third point, and that is the revelation of mysterious purpose. Now, I've expanded it a little bit, and I'm actually quite thankful for the Lord's providence in this, and that I'm really able to tackle the entire thought here all at once, which is, again, I'm thankful for that. And this mysterious purpose, if you took a look at the outline I provided you, I use geeky words there, apocalyptic, Christocentric, paradigmatic. Never fear, I will define those as we go through. And I hope that it will actually be beneficial to you to see these things. Well, the text particularly begins with what ultimately is a question, although it takes the people a little while to get to the question. They respond to what the Lord says when he talks about being lifted up, and they understood that in the sense that we ultimately know that he meant. There must have been some way in which they understood that that meant that he would ultimately die, and not only die, but be crucified. Even if they didn't understand that completely, they understood his meaning. And so here we find particularly, it's the Jews that were standing around. You know, he had been conversing with some Greeks, but the Jews particularly, I think, had this question on their mind, and they're asking him, or maybe trying to provoke him a little bit, how could you say this? Again, remember the context. This is all within the very close context of him entering in the city, being received as a king, not telling them not to do that. in fact, receiving their praises, receiving the acknowledgement and the triumphal entry. And so it would seem, if we put the best shade on it, that they started trying to put all these pieces of this puzzle, of this mysterious thing, this mysterious thing that he teaches, trying to fit them all together. Now, they make an assertion. They make a strong assertion here. We've heard from the law. That is, what they're trying to reconcile is what Christ is saying to them and what the rest of the Bible says to them, the Bible that they had at their time. And no doubt they're referring to the entirety of what we would call now the Old Testament scriptures. Now, there are a number of places in the scriptures where the reign of Christ is expressed in these terms of glory and eternity and everlasting. That's why I chose 2 Samuel 7, and that's why in the previous week, thinking that I would get to this, then that Isaiah 53, Psalm 110, which speaks of this, the eternal priesthood of Messiah. Well, it's not a bad question. It's actually quite a good question. How do we reconcile the prophetic testimony, the testimony from the entire Old Testament, everything leading up to this point? How do we reconcile that with Christ telling them that I have to be crucified? You can understand that in their mind they're thinking, well, wait a second, isn't he the son of David? Some of them, no doubt, at one point had heard him called the son of David. That was not just a reference to his genealogy. That was a messianic reference. 2 Samuel 7 is quite plain in that they anticipate Messiah would be the son of David, and they knew that he was a descendant of King David. So how can it be that his kingdom would not last forever? How can it be that his scepter, at least in their mind, would be broken? How could they reconcile all these things? Well, for us, those who have heard the gospel and responded with repentance and faith, we know how to reconcile those things, don't we? We know how to reconcile the eternal priesthood of Christ and his eternal kingdom, his eternal office as prophet, priest, and king. And how do we do that? Well, we do that by, first of all, not having such a materialistic, we could say literalistic, view of what all of those prophecies and all of those promises indicate. Now, when it comes actually to who the Lord is, all of these things make perfect sense. They all reconcile quite perfectly. Now, you'll notice here that what the people don't say. You notice that they don't reference all those passages in the scriptures that talk about a suffering Savior. They don't reference or at least allude to something like Psalm 22, which speaks of the Savior, as we understand now quite explicitly, about the nature of his crucifixion. We don't read about Isaiah all those times where we read of both the glorious Savior, and then there are these indications, these elements, that he's stricken, smitten, and afflicted, as the hymn renders it. This tells us something about their perspective, doesn't it? It tells us something about what their heart condition was. They want the glory. They want the exaltation. They want all the blessings of Messiah's kingship, but they will have nothing to do with his suffering. They will have nothing to do with the path of discipleship. They will have nothing to do with the suffering Savior. You see, both are equally true. Both necessarily must be true. Both necessarily must happen. But for them, that's completely out of their mind. They've never even considered such a thing. And in fact, in some schools of Jewish theology contemporarily now, they have changed their understanding, or at least some have changed their understanding, that the suffering servant, the savior of the world, is the Jews, or Israel, if they're Zionists. You see, they've completely taken all of that out of the equation. They will not have a suffering savior. They will have a savior. They will have a king according to their own desires. Over and over and over again, we see this reflected in the Jews of Jesus' day. See, they had it half right, which means they had it 100% wrong. Even in those days, they had the doctrine. It was well within what would be considered Jewish orthodoxy, not Orthodox Jews, but orthodoxy within their theology, to say that that Messiah does not die. Well, that's true, but not completely true, is it? So, rightly, they ask, how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? How can you say that? Who is this Son of Man? What are you talking about? And you can see they start, there's an edge here, isn't there? There's an edge to the question. They've invested everything in the man Jesus. They've invested everything in him. And some of them, many of them standing around, they're probably like it that he sticks his eye in the fingers of the Pharisees once in a while. And every once in a while, he takes on the powers, right? They kind of like that about him. They're attracted to him in that way. They're attracted in a nationalistic way. And so he's starting now to poke them, we might say. He's starting to poke their understanding. How can you say this? Wait a second. We thought we were all on the same page here. We thought we were united in this. We thought you were telling us that you were the Messiah. Now you're not the Messiah? So they didn't understand how it could possibly be that he could both reign forever and also die in just a few short days. You see, the purpose, the divine purpose was, as I say in the outline, apocalyptic. And what I mean by that is in its actual definitional term, it's revelational. That is, even though they had the facts, even though they had some of the information, even they had all this stuff, and yet the purpose that Messiah would come and that he would sacrifice himself and yet reign forever was not revealed ultimately to them. Pardon me. Excuse me. It had to be revealed. It had to be opened up to their understanding. Does that mean that it wasn't true? No, that's not what it means. It was true. Problem is that they could not perceive it. And so they even as they're challenged in their understanding, immediately it would seem that they're already prepared to go somewhere else. Right? Well, who is he? Who is the Son of Man? Who is this person that we must follow? They're already shaking in their convictions. Well, how many times in your Christian walk have you, in your personal Bible study and listening to faithful preaching or so on, that you've had some of your deeply held convictions challenged? Hope it's happened at least once or twice. Right? It better happen, right? Because we grow in grace and knowledge and faith and all of these things. If your convictions haven't changed over the course of 50 years of walking with the Lord, then you're not paying attention. You're not listening. So that's the nature of the mystery, it's the nature of this revelation of divine purpose. There is yet much to be revealed, isn't there? There's a reason why the book of Revelation is called the Apocalypse, the Revelation. It points us to what is yet to be revealed. Do we understand everything with assurance of what is in that book? No. I will tell you quite plainly, I don't understand everything that's there. But yet I know it's true. It's a revelation. It's a revelation of what must come to pass. So who is the Son of Man, they say? If it's not you, then who is it? And of course, that's the wrong question. See, if you are to be lifted up, if you're the one that is supposed to die, then that must mean that you're not Messiah. You're not the Son of Man. You're not the one promised by Daniel. Because your kingdom can't be everlasting if you can't survive but a few days. You see, what they don't understand here is that this divine purpose that's revealed, this apocalypse here, in the words of Christ, him standing right before them, what he's telling them here is this divine purpose, this revelation is Christocentric or logos-centric, we could even say, or Jesus-centric. Now, how does he respond to this? Does he say, oh, no, wait, you misunderstand me. Let me try again. I really am the Messiah. Isn't that how sometimes we might be tempted to respond when we speak of the gospel with someone or perhaps a preacher who's desperate? We might say even with the best of motivations to try to reach those that are not yet saved, to say, wait, let me try again and shift the message or try to convince somebody by some logical argumentation or something. He doesn't have an argument with them over some particular word of Isaiah or 2 Samuel 7. Now, all those things are important, right? We make important distinctions. We bring all the scriptures together into what should be a cohesive, rational, even, whole. But when it comes down to it, it's ultimately revelational, and it ultimately is a question of who Christ is and whether or not he is who he has declared himself to be and who he was testified to be. And it's reflected in how he responds to them. He responds to them, says, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. In other words, he lays down the marker. He lays down the gauntlet here, as it were. And says, tells them they have enough information. It's not a question of information. It's not a question of maybe slicing some theological term a little more thinly or some subtle distinction, some maybe even a play on words or a play on logic or philosophy. Oh, we just need to tweak this a little bit. No, he says that a little while longer you have the light with you. And of course, he's speaking to him of himself. And so, walk in it. Receive it. Because the other option is for the darkness to overtake you as the night comes after the day. And so, he doesn't actually directly answer their question, does he? He doesn't answer them after what is ultimately their foolishness. He doesn't answer the fool according to his folly. How much more do they need to know? How much more information could they possibly need? They have the light standing right in front of them. And I know I keep talking about the context, but the context is so important here. He just raised Lazarus from the dead. He just healed a blind man. He just healed a lame man. He turned water into wine. He has done everything that could possibly be expected of him from a human perspective. and yet they do not understand. They will not understand. They won't understand because they don't understand the nature of who Christ is. They don't understand that standing right before them is the incarnated second person of the Godhead. Had he kept it a secret from them? Had he never revealed to them that he was God? Seems to me there are an awful lot of rocks thrown, an awful lot of chaos in Jerusalem and elsewhere when he would say things like, "I and my Father are one. Let the riot commence." Right? It was guaranteed to start a riot. And he tells them, now is the day. Now is the time. Now it comes time to believe. Now it comes time to place your faith in who Jesus Christ is. It is all about who he is. Does the world today have enough information about who Jesus Christ is? Yes. Are there places in the world that are yet dark and places who might yet need to be reached for the gospel? Possibly, although it's shrinking increasingly. Our brother, Pastor Rowe, and his wife are in one of those places where the gospel has barely penetrated this very day in Nepal. But the world has enough information. The world has heard the gospel. The gospel has gone forth for nearly 2,000 years, pointing unbelievers, pointing sinners to the Savior, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the promised Messiah. But these here, the ones that were standing before the Savior in Jerusalem, really did have but a little while, didn't they? As it happens, it would actually only be a few years before Jerusalem was turned into a pile of rubble when the ultimate judgment came. And in fact, it is not going to be too many years from here. And in fact, it was, and by the time we would get to Acts chapter 13, where the gospel goes out to the Gentiles. The opposition of the Jews had become so intense that they go to the Gentiles, not abandoning the Jews, but primarily to the Gentiles. So the command to believe, to walk in the light, to see the light, to know and believe in who Messiah is, revealed in this Christocentric way, we're told to embrace him, to follow him, to trust him. Unless what? Here it's very stark, isn't it? Lest darkness come upon you. Lest darkness come upon you. Now I think that we can perhaps, and I'm sure unbelievers, if they were even to consider such things, would think about, well, you know, within light there's a little bit of darkness, and with darkness there's always a little bit of light, and, you know, there's dusk before the dark, and then come up with all sorts of ways to evade the implications of what he says. And what he says here is that there is light and there is dark. If you end up being overtaken by the dark, then the implications are horrific, ultimately. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. Lest darkness overtake you. Now, I noticed that even this morning, the unexpected darkness can kind of take you by surprise, even though I expected the darkness when I got up this morning with daylight saving time. Right? I got up, it would be sort of a more or less normal time on a Sunday morning, and it was pitch black, feeling around in the house. Oh, that's right. It's daylight saving time. The darkness overtook me after a sense. Now, the implications weren't that bad. I didn't stub my toe, which I've been known to do, but I turned on the light switch, and there was light, right? It was there. But what the Savior is promising here is that the darkness will overtake you and there's no light switch. You see, if one were to reject the gospel that is preached to them, the gospel that is given to them in as faithful a way as possibly can be proclaimed, and you reject it, and you reject it, and you reject it, after hearing it, after perceiving it, and knowing what is proclaimed, there will come a point where darkness will overtake you, if not in this life, then in the life, or, as the case may be, the death which is to come. See, it is not just a case of, well, I think it's kind of cool when it's dark. I think, we can have a lot of fun when it's dark. When I was a kid, when, again, a much different world, it'd be out after dark. We'd be playing hide and seek in the dark. That was great fun in the neighborhood, right? That's not the kind of darkness we're talking about. We're talking about an afflicting darkness, a judgmental darkness, a distressing darkness, a supernatural darkness. This is how the scriptures describe the ultimate end, those who reject the gospel. Blackness of darkness. Outer darkness, weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. Walk in the light while you have the light, because there comes a time when there will be darkness. But if you have the light, if you receive the light, if you hear the gospel and receive Christ, embrace Christ, then the night never comes. The night never comes. He goes on to explain this even further. There at the end of verse 35, he says, "He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Now, I said I would explain my use of the word paradigmatic here. A couple different shades of meaning of this word, but what I mean by it in one of the senses of this word is that the mysterious divine purpose is that thing which defines all the other things. In other words, it's the standard, right? The mysterious divine purpose, that's what matters. It's definitional, we could say. You see, all through the Lord's response to this question, well, who's the Son of Man? Why, if you're not the Messiah, who is Messiah? We don't know. We don't understand. The revelation of this Christocentric divine purpose is definitional, and it's definitional because you either accept it or you reject it. There's no gray. There's no twilight. There's no halfway. And in fact, you'll notice what he says here, that if you walk in the darkness, you don't know where you're going. You don't know where you're going. You can't see. You can't see the dangers. You don't understand the world around you. You can't perceive things that are right in front of your eyes, metaphorically speaking. You could tread on a dangerous rattlesnake and never know until you're bit. You could fall into the Grand Canyon in the middle of the darkness, and you would never know until you were at the bottom of the canyon. You see, what he says here creates a stark dividing line, doesn't it? So there's light and dark, there's knowledge and ignorance, there's good and bad, good and evil. There is the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is the darkness out there. It also means, more particularly here, as it says explicitly in the text, that you don't know where, literally, or reading it, does not know where he is going. If you ever spoken to an unbeliever and you had the opportunity to speak very plainly with an unbeliever, and some unbelievers will even say, well, yeah, I know I'm going to hell. There's no hope for me. I've done so many rotten things in my life, I know I'm going to hell. They have no idea. They have no idea. They think they know. They have no idea where they're going. They have no idea what awaits them, even though they claim to know. It means it in that sort of ultimate sense, but it also means they don't know what they're doing. They don't know where they're going. They have no idea how to even live in this world, to understand the world around them. They try. They appear to make a big boast of knowing all kinds of things out there right now about the ignorance of religious thought and all these other kinds of things, all these critiques of Christianity about how it's all darkness and it's superstition and all these other kinds of things, and they have no idea what they're talking about because they're in the darkness, and it is so dark because they think they're in the light. And yet destruction, misery, condemnation is that thing that awaits them. But we're not without hope. We're not without revelation. We're not without a testimony of who Christ is. In fact, the next verse, verse 36, indicates that. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. See, it doesn't mean that if you're in the darkness that there's no hope. There is hope. There's always hope. Until you die or until the Lord returns, there's always hope. That is, hear the testimony, receive the Lord Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah, cast all your sins upon him and receive the imputation of his righteousness, walk in the light so that you can be a child of the light. Think about that for a moment. Not just a change of venue. When I walked out of the bedroom this morning, it was dark. It was very dark. We have room darkening shades, right? It was very dark in that room. Well, I went out into the kitchen and turned on the light. I was there, turned on the light, a much different venue. That's not the entirety of what is relayed to us here, is it? It's not a change of venue, it is a change of condition, it's a change of state, it's a change in who you are. This really dawned on me as I meditate upon this. It is a change in person. My relationship to the light, my relationship to the dark changes because I'm what? Because I'm a child, a son of light. A son of light. Sons and daughters of light. See, that's much more than just being in a place where there happens to be light. Those that heard what the Savior said that day, they were standing in a room with the light on. And yet they couldn't see it. They couldn't perceive it. Their eyes were blinded. But this change, this description of being converted here, changed from a child of darkness into a child of light. That is also paradigmatic, right? It is not just that I'm simply convinced in my mind. It is not just, well, I think that this is perhaps the best of all possible options. So I guess I'll be a Christian. There's a famous philosophical word thought puzzle, we could say, right? And it's the idea of, well, why not become a Christian? Because if you're wrong, what's the downside? If you're right, wow, you get to live forever and heaven and the new heavens and the new earth. So this wager, I won't go into the details. This was supposed to be like a convincing argument, right? Well, you know, just make the philosophical, intellectual decision. I think I'll become a Christian because it seems like a good bet. That's not what's related to us here. It's a change of who you are from a child of darkness into a child of light. But how does that happen? From our perspective, there's a lot of theology behind this. From our perspective, what does the text say? Believe in the light. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Believe in the light, and you will be a son, a daughter, a child of light. Trust in him, believing that he is, in fact, the promised Savior. That is the path to light. Okay, so if we sort of combine all of this together, both from 2 weeks ago and today, what are some of the things we could summarize? What could we say about this? Well, here's the first thing. The people, those that heard Christ on that day and throughout his earthly ministry, did not need to have all their questions answered before placing their trust in him. And neither do you. That's a trap. To say, well, I have doubts. I don't know. I don't understand. I can't define in terms that seem to satisfy me the doctrine of the Trinity. I can't seem to understand the hypostatic union. That is how Jesus could be both fully man and fully God at the same time, and yet not mixed up, and yet the two natures. I can't understand that. Well, it's good to try, first of all. It's good to try to reconcile those things, but you don't have to have all those questions answered before you trust him. In fact, if you wait, then the light will be gone. That doesn't mean that it doesn't matter. It means that that comes after. Those things are subsequent to, not before. As one said many, many, many centuries ago, it is, I know, ultimately because of faith. Second thing is that the revelation that we have, the one that's provided to you, the one that's provided to the whole world, this revelation of who Christ is, it is sufficient to know. Sufficient for anyone to know the truth and to perceive the Savior with the eyes of faith. The light is there. The light is on. The light is Christ. It is sufficient. We don't need clever little mind thought puzzles, experiments, right? Whether I should wager on this or that. We don't need that. It is sufficient. To the eyes of faith. The other thing that we know is that whatever that other path might be, and there are a lot of other paths, it's a path of darkness. It leads only to destruction. Now, does that mean that we don't care about philosophy? No, we care a great deal about philosophy, at least we should. Does it mean we don't care about theology? Yes, we care a great deal about theology. That we don't care about contemporary events? Yes, we care about those things, but this is sort of the center, isn't it? There is light and there is darkness. You follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the light, leads to light. We become children of light. The other paths, and there's more than one, lead to destruction. Now, that's not the end. I have that commentary here at the end, inspired commentary at the end of verse 36. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Now, assuming that this was more or less the entirety of the conversation here before the Lord left, this is, I think, instructive to us because the thing that he tells them, the thing that he warns them about, he actually does right then. He says, walk in the light while you have the light. Otherwise, darkness comes and he leaves. It's a preview of coming events. He's there for a short time. And it was not worth his time or effort, ultimately, to have any further conversation with them. Again, looking at it from a more of a human perspective. And so he leaves. Where does he go? I suspect, as some commentators say, that he went back to Bethany. That was where he liked to be. It was a short walk from the city of Jerusalem. But he left Jerusalem, more than likely. He departed from them, and as it says here quite explicitly, he hid himself or was hidden from them. Whether it was for his safety, whether it was so that there wouldn't be some revolution in the night and they try to make him king like they had done before, or throw him off a cliff, which they had also tried to do before. Yet he hides himself from them. Is Jesus hidden from the world today? No, I guess the answer is no. Is he hidden to some who are in the world? Yes. The answer is yes. They're willfully blind. They don't want to receive the message. They willfully would have him, in fact, hide himself from them. They hate the Lord and his anointed and are content when the gospel is cast aside, when it is not spoken so clearly. This also is sort of the beginning where we see this break coming. We begin to see, he'll speak of some of these things again, but we're beginning to see that all this excitement and all these things that were going on is going to start falling apart. Now that is not happenstance. It is precisely what the Lord had revealed. Now, he disappears, he leaves from them, but he returns, and he continues to preach, and he continues to strive, even though he knows that, for the most part, they will reject him. But see, we're taught here, we come to understand, or should come to understand, that the revelation of the gospel is glorious. It's glorious in itself. It reveals the decrees of the Father. It reveals this purpose. It reveals what we could not otherwise know, and when humans try to perceive these things, they end up in all kinds of strange places. It's glorious because it's effective, reaching back to 2 weeks ago. It's effective for the Lord, the Father himself, particularly, to draw those by the Holy Spirit to Christ, who is revealed in that revelation. And it is mysterious. Yes, it is mysterious. Sometimes it's hard for us to understand, but the call to repentance and faith supersede whatever questions remain. You know, there are some who would say that if you can't know a thing exhaustively, you can't know it at all. That's another philosophical trap. Ultimately, where that leads is you can't know anything at all, and therefore, why not just put a bullet in your head and end it all? That's where it leads. It is mysterious. We don't know all the answers. The Lord has told us we're not going to know all the answers, but the call to repentance and faith supersede that. Now, you've heard the truth. You've heard who Jesus Christ is. So his command to you and to me is to trust him now while there is light. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do come and ask your blessing upon us, your mercy upon us for Jesus' sake. By nature, we love the dark. We love to hide. We love the groping around because in some way, in some fallen way, it makes us think that we are in control, and yet when we see the light, when we receive this revelation, when we understand that it's mysterious and yet a revelation at the same time, we begin to rightly perceive and understand. And in fact, if we hear and receive the Lord Jesus Christ, his words, the testimony of who he is, then everything changes. Not just the world, which ultimately will change, but we ourselves, more particularly. We will no longer be children of the dark, but children of the light. May we be children of the light indeed. And we ask that you have mercy upon us today, for Jesus' sake. Amen.